Well, actually, we're not going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We are going to start in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, it's this real central or very important passage in Acts, very pivotal in term, not so much the book per se, but the history of the church as there are these issues that were brought together, brought to the Jerusalem church about the Gentiles, and you still always had this going on about, you know, to some degree, could Gentiles be believers and so forth. And so it brings, it comes in, it says in the beginning of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so, you know, you had those kinds of issues always going on that just, you know, some people, it's, evidently it's very much the same as the idea of hazing. You know, you could just have to wonder why. I mean, you still, every year we're, you know, or the years I've been broken out, the 2 years you know, get something from the athletic director about the sports fan, you know, talk to your kids about, you know, they cannot, you know, do hazing and all that, you know. It's kind of like, where, you know, why does something like that happen and go on? And I would think a lot of it is because I went through it, you're going to go through it. And it, you know, that's the only reason, you know, it's like, they made me miserable, I'm going to make you miserable. And you have to wonder at times like this why some people had such a hard time. You know, I mean, it's not Judaism. They're not, you know, it's not like, okay, the Gentiles are coming into the synagogue and we've changed all the rules for them. I mean, they've, in essence, left the synagogue to become Christians, but yet, you know, it's so hard. You know, they can't, you know, some of these people could not let go of the concepts of saying, okay, yeah, but you still got to do these extra things if you want to be a Christian. You know? I mean, this is how I became a Christian. You're going to have to go through the same path, you know. And but anyway, it goes on through this. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. And so anyway, it you know, all of that leads up to this, you know, big council in Jerusalem and them setting down, you know, what, you know, really would happen. It's but it after they come down, and basically in verse 19 it says, therefore is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generation has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And, you know, then this really picks up the part where it starts moving toward, you know, our letter of Thessalonians. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas were going to return to Antioch. They're going to send some other people with them. And it's, you know, basically to go back and confirm, yeah, Paul and Barnabas, what they were saying is right, and then these other exhortations. And they sent the letter along with them. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And so that's, you know, kind of this getting to Antioch and that setting there. And then what flows out of this is the second Paul's second missionary journey. But it's the second missionary journey as it really gets initiated in verse 36, from the very beginning becomes this split mission where Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement and Paul goes one way and Barnabas goes the other. So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You know, this, which is a, you know, intriguing passage, because, you know, Paul wasn't happy with John Mark for not sticking with him when apparently things got tough and didn't want him to go along, didn't think he was trustworthy. Barnabas earlier, you know, is called the encourager, and so we see that part in Barnabas here. He takes John Mark under his wing. John Mark becomes the author of one of the Gospels. Paul later says, you know, and bring, you know, bring Mark. He's, you know, he's a good guy. And, you know, so was Paul wrong? Don't know about that, but clearly Barnabas was right. And, you know, in taking him under his wing, it really, you know, he came. So anyway, it's very interesting. But they end up going in different directions. And is that bad? You know, it's kind of hard here. You know, if they would have just kind of came to a, you know, an insight from the Lord to go different ways, it made it a lot easier. You know, from us, from the standpoint of us reading it. But anyway, so so Paul, you know, Paul is leaving at this point and to revisit and what occurs early on is he recruits Timothy. And he was traveling through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in the Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And that's, you know, so you have this, you know, earlier Paul is arguing that people don't have to be circumcised to be believers, but then Timothy needs to be, and it, you know, obviously that makes it a little hard to, you know, really figure out what Paul is thinking. It would seem here, because of that his mother was Jewish, that becomes the issue. You know, it's not about salvation, but more about how we're going to have effective ministry, and that we don't get hung up on things. Seems to be more of the what Paul was approaching. It says, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." And then next comes a call to go to Macedonia. And this is very much a, you know, a divine intervention here. They pass through, you know, as they're going through these Pagrin and Galatia regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. At some point, it's just like, come on, don't tell us things like that without telling us. What in the world does that mean? Why? And how did that occur? And after they came to Mysa, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. These are the things that, one sense could drive you crazy. Just want to know, man, what does that mean? In Thessalonians, he talks about being prevented. And almost certainly there, it was humans that actually were preventing them. Paul, as he writes in Ephesians, Paul is not one that, lives in the concrete world exclusively. He believes very clearly, very much, that there are entities behind the scenes. And, you'd have to wonder at this point if that's not what's being said here. Though I don't, given the limited information, I don't know how you can, be dogmatic. But, when it says that, the Spirit wasn't allowing this and Jesus didn't permit it, were there physical obstacles? And Luke here is in that very much that mindset that Paul was in writing this, is saying, there was some guard standing there saying he's going to shoot us, but we really know behind that was a demon, or behind that was the Lord directed. I don't know. So I don't really know what that would have looked like.
Where was the clear understanding? They've got very clear understanding.
Yeah.
Why didn't they see some clear guidance at the tail end of 15? Barnabas and Paul were having
it. That to me is so fascinating, and it's fascinating to listen to people talk about it too, because people, we had a speaker once that was on this passage, and he asked for a show of hands, who thought Paul was right, who thought Barnabas was right, and you could really see it by personality types too. And in that church at that time, because we had done some studies on personality types, so personality types had been somewhat identified, and it was very, you could really see, are you task oriented? You're right there with Paul. You're people oriented? You're over there with Barnabas. And it was just, there was no doubt about it. I mean, you could tell exactly it. And, why? Why wasn't there, did they pray? Or why? Was there just an argument? Was there some, let's seek the Lord,
You look at the believers, before the day of Pentecost, Peter says, it was said that one would fall away, so we need a replacement. So they cast lots. Paul and Barnabas could have done that.
Yeah, because in defense of casting lots, we can look at casting lots as pure chance. But if God is sovereign, there's a definite way. There's part of the Old Testament that way. The idea of casting lots is, a sovereign God directs this. So, if we take it for granted, that's what they were doing in Acts. It wasn't just we can't decide here. Flip a coin. But here, yeah. Why? Yeah. Well, yeah. So why not here? Yeah. That's a good point. But anyway, so you have these two references here that have nothing to do with our study in Thessalonians, but they really are interesting. But it doesn't, it doesn't tell us. But we do know they didn't spend time in Asia, and they weren't permitted to go here. And so, therefore, they just go on down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, one of the things is, Luke may, at this point, and I surely don't know how the writing of Scripture came about in terms of, the actual thought process, how God directed it. But at this point when Luke's writing it, some of those other references may have been based upon what he sees here. it was so it's so obvious now that God was the one permit not allowing us to do this or do that because He wanted us here for this purpose. And so when we had seen the vision, or when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so this is how Paul comes to go to Thessalonica. That's the setting of where he goes. And I don't know if you have a map in your Bible, but if you have one somewhere, you can kind of trace through and find out where we're at. But in the you have Greece over here, so Macedonia is Greece, and so it's over here. Jerusalem's way over here, so this would be in this area up here. But he's up here at this point, in which would be normally his trip would have been to go back through down through this area. But now he's called to go across over into Greece. So that's where he's going. So in first it's a ministry in Philippi in chapter 16 here and following, as he goes across they put out to sea, and they from Troas, and they go straight across, and et cetera, and they end up at Philippi, and the wonderful ministry there of with the ladies and then the church, and all kinds of wonderful things are going on out there. Of course they end up in jail, and some of the, so it gets a little heated, and they put Paul in jail, and you have the jailer saying, "What must we do to be saved?" And then they find out Paul is a Roman citizen, and they say, "Oh, we're sorry," or "Why don't y'all just walk out the doors, and we'll tear up these arrest warrants, and we're just sorry this ever happened." Paul goes, "Hey, they beat us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they've thrown us in prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." Paul is a fascinating guy. He is fascinating. You just see this. You can read some of these letters, especially in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about this nurturing as a mother to a nursing child. He's just so tender. And he was wronged here, and he said, "Hey, you violated my citizenship. They're not going to just from City Hall say, 'Oh, let them go.' They can come down from City Hall down here and escort me out." And in 38 says the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. It's hard for us to appreciate Roman citizenship. We don't have anything like that. There's just nothing that the only thing, and I don't know the validity of this. Does it ever scare you how much information, knowledge, quote, knowledge you have that's based on TV shows? I have no real knowledge of what diplomats, what freedoms they have and immunities they have. But according to TV shows, "Hey, you can't touch me, I'm a diplomat." And, so I don't know how valid that is. But that's Paul here. That would be the closest thing I can think of to what he's saying. Hey, you're a Roman citizen. Hey, you can treat those other people that way, but Roman citizens you don't treat that way. But anyway, from there, having these problems, then in verse 17 it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Well, anyway, it goes through this, and obviously, you know, this became a big uproar. And in verse 14 it says, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." You know, some believe that Paul was only in Thessalonica 3 weeks, because it says he reasoned for three Sabbaths. But the letter of Thessalonians and other things would suggest that he was there much longer. So the thought is that he was probably there for like 6 months. But he's, you know, basically driven out of there. Well, then we come there, you know, having that, then we come to 1 Thessalonians then, to kind of get our setting. And in 1 Thessalonians, you know, there, you know, we see relationships in terms of the first verses 2 to 10, this prayer and direction. You know, he says, you know, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." And then in, later on he says, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." I mean, you see this great compassion, great relationship. Verse 13, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." So you just see these, this relationship through here. Paul had this, had built this great relationship, and he's, you know, he's writing to him. He said, let's see, where is it at? That he, in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And, you know, so that, we know that there was a problem there, you know, with the officials of the city, and so this Satan hindered him. That would seem reasonable there, that this, we're talking about a, you know, probably a human government that were making problems for Paul to come back. But we see the relationship. That's the point. Paul has this relationship. So 1 Thessalonians, you know, is this early book written, some would think, around, you know, 51 AD. And the, if you look at the authors in 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. which are the same authors that we find in 2 Thessalonians. So it's the same group of people writing. The date is, it's a very close. There's the thought is that very little time had elapsed between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. As far as the authors, we know about Paul, Timothy. We read about how Timothy came. Paul became acquainted with Timothy. Also in 2 Timothy 1, 3, Paul makes references to makes a reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother who are believers. And so we know something of his heritage. Sylvanus, we know almost nothing about, other than assuming these are always the same people, which is a little hard. We know that he was with Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in writing this. He's also referred to in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and in 1 Peter 5. So if it's the same person, not only that was he a companion with Paul, but Peter had high regard for him. That's always one of the fun challenges of scriptures, those kinds of things. And I don't know that he, is it? And and he's with them. We knew he was with them, and the other. It seems reasonable, because of those kinds of things, and especially because he was traveling with Paul at that time with Timothy, and if the letter was written that quickly after the visits, then that would seem reasonable. And you just always, I don't know. If we were compiling the Bible, we'd just butcher it trying to make everything match up, we don't want anything left that we cannot say absolutely. And so I think the assumption is, it seems to be a fairly safe assumption that yes, it's the same one, same person. It's kind of like dealing with some of the Jameses at times, or Marys. And there's a good reason to put them together and be fairly confident which one you're talking about, but sure would be easier if they just said Mary the first, Mary the second, Mary the third, and we didn't have to ever think about it. But we don't have a lot of information in that regard. As you look at the letters, Paul says it's written by these three. The letters are written for the most part in a plural, and it's not just the editorial we. There seem to be included, but yet Paul at times, like at the end that we read last week, at the very end he says, "See, I'm writing this." There seems, it always has that feeling at various times, and by some of the personal insertions and stuff, that while the others are included as they, it seems like they're more companions than they truly are co-authors. It seems to be more that Paul is the author. From there, the purpose of the letter, to get a feel about who the Thessalonians are, if you look at 1 Thessalonians and where they came from, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you," verse 4, "for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is just this great evangelism story. These are outright pagans, and they turn from their idols to the true God, and their testimony is known worldwide. It's this great account in that regard. But when we get, 1 Thessalonians has, there's a good deal of eschatology in it. It's not the primary thing. It's not like, this running through it, but it's always there at various places. But 2 Thessalonians, the purpose, it seems like the primary purpose was to correct false concepts about the day of the Lord. And those false concepts seem to have been, brought in under deception. It wasn't just that somebody came in saying, this is what I believe, but it's brought in under deception. Here's a letter from Paul, here's a word from Paul. Seems to be deceptive. And then also, maybe two secondary purposes. To encourage the believers to be steadfast by drawing their attention to the rewards and the retribution that is at hand. And then also to rebuke an application of this erroneous teaching about the day of the Lord, where that was resulting in some just shutting down and waiting for Christ to come back. So, given what I said earlier about my present profession, you convince me that Jesus is coming back next month, and I think I'll resign right now and I can get by until then. That seems to be what, to a degree that's happened. And I think that's, in some levels, has occurred at various times over history when people have been convinced that, whoever has convinced you that, okay, at midnight on June the 1st, 2011, and so, on May, you just go up on the, we all drive up to the Rockies, get on Pikes Peak and wait for Jesus to come back, Might as well get to the highest point so we can see Him first, I understand that has occurred at some times in the history of the groups. And so that seems to be His purposes. The salutation is, in some ways, very typical Pauline, but 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are a little different, perhaps because they're such early letters, and he developed a little more a full style later. He doesn't give titles that he does later, but perhaps here, authority is not an issue, and that's why he doesn't give it. He doesn't say he's called and all that. They're very similar. The difference, a noticeable difference, is in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's perhaps it would, sometimes you have to wonder if you're not making too much out of things. You have to be careful, I think. But the inclusion of our Father, is that intended to be comfort to a church that's in a present struggle? Is this an encouragement? This reminder, it's our Father. And then in both of these, and throughout all any of the writings, which is kind of what we're studying in Sunday school right now, this putting God and Christ on equal footing. It's to the church. church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're just right there. You know, it's like they're saying. And then the same with grace. It's, you know, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these parallel kind of settings elevate Jesus to a stature of, you know, there's an equality or an equal footing with Christ. The source of grace and peace is both from the Father, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the source of grace and peace. Grace is that free, unmerited favor or benefit that comes from God and is given to those of us, you know, people that have no standing, do not deserve. Peace is the result of that grace coming. Hebert makes the observation that in the New Testament, it's always in that order. It's never reversed. It's always grace and peace. And that you cannot have peace of God without the grace first. I mean, there's no way we can obtain peace with God except, in a, you know, apart from grace. I mean, we're not gonna get there. So, you know, in the one hand, the salutations seem to be just, okay, that's just the little, you know, the dear sirs to get the letter going. And Paul did take some customary styles and adapt them by putting the grace and the peace in. But I think we'd be, you know, really cutting it, you know, shortchanging it if we were to just start to see these as, oh, just formulas that have no meaning. You know, kind of like when you know, have on your you know, sign your letters sincerely, or on your emails, it's already, you know, already there, and sometimes you have to go, maybe I ought to take that sincerely out of this one. you know, I mean, are they just formulas that have no meaning? I don't think so. I think these are the things that drove Paul. I mean, these are key things to Paul, this whole concept. But I think, you know, there are a couple of interesting changes from 1 Thessalonians here. You know, the Our Father, and then the very focus on this grace and peace, the source of it. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, as we saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, not to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. I mean, this is a people that need to be encouraged, need to be reassured. And so these are, I think we ought to see these as a source of encouragement, a source of reassurance that God is our Father. And the very source of grace, the very source of peace is the Father and the Son. But anyway, that sets us up for getting into verse 3. I think that's it.
Or just that it was presented as,
cause I think he,
someone with authority.
Yeah, well, we'll get into that more. But I think it seems to be some indications that, let's see. He clearly is. In that same verse, I was reading verse 2, chapter 10, 2, shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Seems to imply, now, obviously, you know, we're back into, you know, trying to make interpretation not always from a direct statements, because, you know, the challenge is the letter is written to somebody else in a very real time space continuum, and so they knew what that meant, and we're trying to say, okay, is he just implying, hey, don't get upset if it came, or is it saying, you know, is he suggesting that's exactly what happened? So